Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Let's jump into 1 Kings chapter 11. We left off in the middle of the chapter. Just to back up a little bit into not right where we left off, but maybe a couple of verses behind where we left off to give us some context. God's getting mad at Solomon. Verse 9 of chapter 11, the Lord became angry with Solomon. Why? Well, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He appeared to David never. Most great men of Scripture did not have a close personal encounter with God the way that Solomon did. Solomon had two. God had commanded him concerning this thing. Concerning what thing? To love God and keep his commandments. That he should not go after other gods. But Solomon did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Serve God and only God. This was not an idea with which Solomon was unfamiliar. He had his own handwritten copy of Deuteronomy because kings had to copy from the scrolls their own personal edition so that it would be imprinted on their brain so that they would always have it at arm's length. He knew what God had commanded in Deuteronomy. He knew what God had told him specifically, personally, in chapter 3, again in chapter 9. He'd even said it out loud in the presence of thousands of witnesses in chapter 6. Solomon had told them to follow God and only God. There's no question that he knew what God had for him, what God had instructed him, and yet he still defied the Lord. He multiplied gold, multiplied horses and chariots. And the greatest sin we looked at 2 weeks ago, he multiplied wives. He imported wives by the hundreds. And then the wives turned around and imported their idols, their false religions, their false gods. Solomon funded worship of these false deities, built temples and altars, and the net of all of it was to turn people away from worshiping the true and living God, the opposite of Israel's mission. God called Israel as a people unto himself to declare his name among the nations, and they were instead declaring the nations in the presence of God. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, verse 11, because you've done this and have not kept my commandment and my statutes, which I've commanded you, I'll surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. You know, we read in Ecclesiastes, a book penned by Solomon, the idea that many of us fall into. The danger of believing that because judgment is delayed, that it's never going to come. Solomon learned the hard way that God's delay is not because he's not paying attention. It's not because he doesn't care. It's not because he's forgotten or is busy with other things. God's delay is grace. It's an opportunity for us to turn around. It's an opportunity for us to repent. And God had given Solomon decades of grace. But there comes a time where God says enough, and that's going to be the focus of our study tonight. God declared, as we wrapped things up last week, enough. Enough is enough, Solomon. It's done. You're over. We're going to move on. How does that play out? We've already heard God preview it for Solomon. Verse 12, God said, I'm not going to do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I'll tear it out of the hand of your son instead. In other words, the judgment that God has in mind, he's not going to visit upon Solomon while Solomon lives. But remember, God's covenant with David, Solomon's father, was, look, as long as you and your descendants follow me, worship me, obey me, I'll keep the dynasty going. When you stop following me, worshiping me, and obeying me, I'm going to end things. Well, because we're only one generation deep, God, again, has mercy. And he says, look, I'm not going to judge you right here, right now. But the dynasty ends with you. You'll be the last, at least for a long, long time. I will not tear away the whole kingdom. Here's more mercy on the part of the Lord in verse 13. I'll give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I've chosen. God always preserves a remnant, even when he judges. But here, God sets forth what will be the pattern for hundreds of years, a kingdom divided, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. And tonight we start to fill in some of the blanks around exactly what the choreography is going to look like. How is God going to affect this separation, how it all comes to pass. Verse 14, it starts with the Lord raising up an adversary against Solomon. And that in and of itself is remarkable. We can go over that quickly because we're used to David and all of David's battles. Every time David is turning around, he's fighting somebody. But by the end of David's reign, he had subdued all of Israel's enemies. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 4, remember Solomon said to Hiram, king of Tyre, "The Lord has given me rest on every side. There's neither adversary nor evil occurrence." Solomon, as he began his reign, knew peace that was unprecedented in Israel's history. They had no active enemies. But remember what we mentioned this weekend, talking about heaven and contrasting it to hell. There's no rest for the wicked. Something my father used to say to me when he caught me loafing, but it really is biblical. Isaiah 57, verse 21, God says, there's no rest for the wicked. That's true after this life. There's also truth and application to that verse in this life. Solomon is not following the Lord. He's given his heart over to wickedness, and all of a sudden, the rest that he knew early in his kingdom seems to be evaporating. The Lord is allowing enemies to hassle him. The first one is named Hadad. Hadad the Edomite, verse 14, was a descendant of the king in Edom. That's why we call him an Edomite. It happened when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain after he'd killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all of Israel until he'd cut down every male in Edom, that Hadad, verse 17, fled to go to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child when all of this happened. This is a reference back to 2 Samuel chapter 8. If you remember, David, fighting one of David's many battles, conquers Edom. And Joab, his general at the time, got excited, got a little savage, and he wiped out all the men and all the boys in Edom. But verse 17, some escaped, Hadad among them. Hadad was a prince. He was a descendant, either a son or a grandson of the king. He escapes along with servants. The picture that we get is probably the servants escaped and brought the heir to the throne with them and took refuge in Egypt. Now, why is that ironic? Isn't that where God preserved Israel? Isn't that where the children of Israel went for refuge centuries earlier from the famine? And now someone is seeking refuge from Israel in Egypt. Well, years go by, verse 18, then they arose from Midian and came to Paran and took men with them from Paran, came to Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned food for him, gave him land. Hadad found the Edomite, the little boy, he grows up and he finds great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that Pharaoh gave him as wife the sister of his own wife, that is the sister of Queen Tapenes. Then the sister of Tapenes bore him Genubath, his son, who Tapenes weaned in Pharaoh's house, and Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So the short version really is verse 19. Hadad escapes the slaughter and he finds favor in Pharaoh's eyes in Egypt. Pharaoh sets him up with a house, sets him up with food, gives him his wife's sister as a wife, and then his son Pharaoh brings into the household as one of his own descendants. Until one day, verse 21, Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers. They didn't have the internet. It took a little while for the news to reach Egypt. But eventually they find out that David is dead and Joab, the commander of the army, is dead. So the threat is gone. The whole reason that Hadad went and escaped and hid out in Egypt, that whole threat has evaporated. At which point Hadad says to Pharaoh, verse 21, "Let me depart that I might go to my own country." Pharaoh says to him, "But what have you lacked with me that suddenly you seek to go to your own country? Aren't things good here?" I mean, he's part of Pharaoh's household. I got to believe it doesn't get much better than that in the ancient world. But Hadad said, no, it's not about being dissatisfied. It's not about discontent of any kind. It's about having something waiting for him in Edom. God was raising him up, back to verse 14, to be an adversary to Solomon for purposes of God's design. I can relate with this a little bit. Some of you know the story about how I came to be here in Wichita, and the short version of a very cool and very long story is that I wasn't discontented serving as an assistant pastor where I was out in New Jersey. I wasn't waking up every day frustrated, dreading having to go into work, disliking the people that I served with. Things were very, very good, in fact. We had ministry that was providing for our needs. We were doing good things, anointed by the Lord, we thought. My daughter loved the school that she went to right at the church, so Ann and Michaela and I would all go to work, to school together every day from a house that we shouldn't have been able to afford that was less than a mile from the church. There really was nothing bad about it. Until one day God calls us out, and actually he called Ann out, and then she sort of waited 2 weeks for me to catch up because men are slow that way. Now, didn't call me here as an instrument of judgment. The metaphor isn't perfect, but there's a similarity. I relate a little bit to Hadad because God prepares ministry for us ahead of time. Sometimes a long time ahead of time. God allowed Hadad to survive this slaughter, knowing that years later he'd bring him back to Israel for plans and purposes that Hadad couldn't have possibly have imagined. The servants that spirited him out of the country, they had no idea. But yet God had it all wired. God used ministry. He used the earthquake in Haiti as one of the things that positioned me to end up here. The day that God stopped me dead in my tracks while I was walking around the parking lot praying about something else and said, you need to start wrapping things up here. I had a handshake agreement with my pastor that I would, if I ever left, that I'd give 6 months notice if I could. And he had the same agreement with me, if God ever called him out, that he wouldn't leave me and the other staff high and dry. Well, for 6 months, I had no idea where I was going or what God had. He was preparing me, but I didn't know for what, just like Hadad was preserved in Egypt for what he didn't know. But God had a plan, and I found out once I was here visiting that I don't know if it was the exact day. I know that it was the week that events here conspired to require a new pastor was the week that God said, hey, start wrapping things up because I know that you've got this 6 month commitment. And at the end of that 6 months, an interim pastor named Al James is going to be looking around, and I want you to be ready when he starts looking around. So here's the next chapter of the story, which no one in this room knows, because God's got a sense of humor. The story continues. Who do you suppose got a phone call last night inviting him to go to Calvary Chapel Old Bridge to create the position of executive pastor? They're going to be doing a new leadership structure, freeing Lloyd, my pastor for many years, freeing him up for some different ministry and pushing out a level of responsibility, day-to-day tactical kinds of things, down to the assistant pastor, down to the business office. Who's going to go and help construct that whole transition? Al James. Who's now in the position he's got. I mean, and what a blessing. It's a blessing for a church that I, you know, invested a lot in and that invested a lot in me and that I love a lot and people that I care a great deal about. They're getting a fantastic guy to go out there. He's got the benefit of not only being out there, you know, boots on the ground, seeing things firsthand, but he's also got a good friend because we become good friends at this point, 3 years later. He's got a good friend he can call up and say, okay, so why this way and explain this thing and where did this ever come to be? And I'm sure the answer is going to be most of those. Yeah, that was my idea. It was seemed like a good idea at the time, but you should probably blow it up now. You know, Jesus says we're saved for good works that he prepared aforehand that we should walk in them. And it's kind of, there are times I'm sure we're doing it and we don't even recognize it. But what a blessing when we get that glimpse of, wow, God, you had this wired years ago, months ago, decades ago sometime. Well, back to 1 Kings 11. Solomon had trusted in himself. Hadn't trusted in God. He trusted in his own cunning, his own guile. Hundreds of wives, most of them, or at least many of them, we believe, were to cement treaties with various surrounding nations. That was his way of ensuring the peace. David fought wars. God would say to David, hey, go conquer that country. And David would say, okay, Lord, and he'd go. Solomon had a different plan, a plan that was in every way contrary to God's word. He'd say, you know what? I don't want to fight. I'm not about fighting. I'm just gonna. I'm a lover, not a fighter. I'm gonna marry the daughter of the kings of all of these surrounding nations. Because who's gonna go to war against their in-laws? Well, somewhere along the line, Pharaoh dies. Pharaoh, whose daughter he married, and we're reminded of that in verse 1 of this chapter. One of Solomon's early wives, if not his first wife, was the daughter of Pharaoh. But that Pharaoh's not a name, it's a title, right? That Pharaoh dies. Egypt gets a new leader who doesn't remember the treaty or doesn't care about the treaty. Maybe he's not from the same family, but he does what people do. He renegotiates. People let you down. God never does. Solomon's trusting in people who will let him down. They let him down. Meanwhile, Edom has a long memory. Hadad is one of the surviving men of his generation, has a long memory. And even though Solomon has married Edomites as wives, that couldn't matter less to Hadad. So despite Solomon's schemes, all of a sudden Egypt and Edom are allies, and neither one of them likes Israel very much. So Edom begins to hassle Israel from the south. Meanwhile, verse 23, God raises up another adversary against him. Razan, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, the king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders when David killed those of Zobah, and they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. We've got another history lesson going on here, and again, it points us back 2 Samuel chapter 8. Razan apparently survived when David defeated the Syrians at Zobah, but didn't have to flee into a whole different country. Instead, he was allowed to hang out and apparently becomes ruler over the city of Damascus. This might be a really flawed analogy, but try it. First Gulf War, Desert Storm 1, if you remember, the America and their allies drove Saddam to Baghdad and then stopped and said, okay, you can keep Baghdad, just behave yourself. Be good and you know, we'll stop the battle here. And of course, he didn't. And eventually, there's Gulf War 2. And let's not get into a debate tonight about whether or not the reasons for that war were the reasons for the war. The point is that just like in Gulf War 1, the U.S. stops at Baghdad, David stops at Damascus, and apparently lets this individual, Razan, have Damascus as a city-state to rule over. Well, time passes. David's no longer in charge. Solomon's focused on marrying his way to peace. God allows Razan to be another thorn in Solomon's side. He was an adversary of Israel, verse 25, all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused. So this is a war on two fronts. He's got Hadad from the south, Razan from the north. Scholars differ on whether they were coordinating their efforts, but it almost doesn't matter. Solomon has people who abhor Israel and reign over Syria, hassling him, not strong enough to actually invade or try to overthrow Israel, but plenty strong enough to indulge in border skirmishes. And the fact that it says reigned over Syria could mean, in fact, that he retook some of the land that Israel during David's kingdom had annexed and actually ruled over. And of course, whatever the details, Syria has been an adversary of Israel literally ever since. We'll read about it in 1 Kings 15. We'll read about it throughout 2 Kings, the ongoing strife between these nations. And in our day, in the 21st century, no love lost between Syria and Israel. Now, what's particularly interesting is we monitor the civil war going on in Syria right now because we're aware of the prophecy in Isaiah that tells us that one day Damascus will be destroyed. Never has been. It's one of the oldest, if not the oldest, continually inhabited cities in the world. It's never been destroyed. Scripture says that it will be. When does that happen? We don't know. But every time we hear the United States or her allies talk about red lines and consequences if Syria deploys chemical weapons and speculation about Syria, if her current leadership gets desperate enough, what they might do and what the consequences might be, every time we read about that, we quite legitimately wonder, okay, is this what leads up to the fulfillment of that prophecy? But here we see centuries ago this conflict in its infancy, Syria and Israel. But for Solomon's purposes, he's got a military threat to the south, military threat to the north, and all of that is interesting, but the real undoing we see in verse 26 is not from without, it's from within. Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. What did God say back in verse 11? He said, I'll surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servants. And isn't it so often the case? There's all kinds of opposition from all different directions. But ultimately, the weakness that causes the collapse is from within. That's the history of the Roman Empire. Roman Empire wasn't conquered. It just collapsed inwardly under the weight of its own decay. Israel is about to be defeated from within. And it's not hard to grab hold of some application here. As so often the case with you and I, the real enemies are not the health issues, the money issues, the job frustration, the car that won't start, the people that hate us and want us dead. Because none of them actually have the power to overcome us. Not really, not in any lasting sense. Because if we're in Christ, all three of our enemies, our flesh, the world, and Satan himself, if we're in Christ, all three of those enemies have been neutralized. The only enemy that can defeat you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, is the enemy within. It's we ourselves. If we stop availing ourselves of the power of God the Holy Spirit, who also resides within. What didn't Solomon stop? You and I, as we look at temptation, as we look at frustration, if we stop and we say, no, I have another option, I can turn to God, God will overcome this, I'm more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus, we will overcome every time. God promises we can. God had given Solomon very specific promises, very personal promises, not that different than the promises that he gives you and I. That if Solomon followed God, he'd be the beneficiary of unimaginable grace from God. But he didn't. Instead, he indulged weakness from within. We've already seen that he continued allowing his wives to perpetuate the idolatry that they imported. He fostered a lack of love for God alone in the very nation that was supposed to be declaring God's love to the world. And it's interesting, I think the thing that God uses to actually flip the switch and say, okay, Solomon, game over, the thing that allows Jeroboam to be the instrument of God's judgment, I might be wrong, but I think it's Solomon's lack of love for the people. I think his lack of love for God is why God said it's time for judgment. I think Solomon's lack of love for the people became the instrument of judgment. See if you agree. Verse 27, this is what caused Jeroboam to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the millo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. We noted earlier, we don't know exactly what the millo is or was. We conclude that it had something to do with the battlements, the defenses, attached to or related to the walls around Jerusalem. Solomon had built whatever it was, something defensive, and repaired the damages to the city. But how had he done it? Think back to chapter 5. We read that Solomon used forced labor. He basically drafted Jewish people into service to do this work. Now with that in mind, read verse 28. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Don't know for sure. This is speculation. But as captain of the labor force, he would have seen up close and personal the conditions of the labor force, the conditions under which this drafted army of laborers were forced to serve. It might very well have been the seed of his discontent. Solomon not treating the laborers well. And we have another hint of this in chapter 12, where Jeroboam sows some discontent around this exact issue. Solomon not loving the people over whom he's supposed to be ruling and reigning. So he's not loving people. He's not loving God. And it would be exactly God's sense of irony, wouldn't it be? To use Solomon's bad choices as the instrument of judgment against him. Now, even if I'm wrong about Solomon being sympathetic towards the plight of the people, it's still Solomon's choices that come back to haunt him, and I'm sure about that. I don't think I'm wrong about Jeroboam, obviously, but even if I am, chapter 12, Rehoboam becomes king. Jeroboam sides with the people who want to lessen the burden of the slaves and others. They want to alleviate the tax burden, and some even go so far as to say that Jeroboam's name can be translated, "Let the people be great." But even if that's not what the Holy Spirit is pointing at in verse 27, here's another possibility. Jeroboam, he's a mighty man of valor. We read that. He's industrious. We read that. He's gifted. He's in every way, shape, or form a good candidate for promotion. But what do we read? What do we know about his relationship with God? Absolutely nothing. That's a temptation in ministry, and it comes back to bite you every single time. You see the person who has skill, experience, and you grab that person for the sake of their ability and put them in leadership, put them in authority, put them in a position of power or influence, even though they may have no relationship with the Lord at all whatsoever, or an immature relationship, or a bad relationship, a troubled relationship. When we look only at the outward skill, because we need the great artist, we need the great musician, we need the great teacher, the great speaker, the eloquent evangelist, we need them. Really, we want them. Really, we covet them. But when we put them in a position of influence beyond their maturity in the Lord, we put them in a position to do harm. And God doesn't appreciate that. He wants the people who are speaking for him, leading worship unto his name, declaring his glory, to actually be walking the talk. God hates hypocrisy. I've seen it up close and personal. Perhaps you have too. My pastor tells the story often at conferences, at men's retreats, about a choice that he had early in ministry. He had a worship leader who's just had a sweet, surrendered heart to the Lord, and a gentleness and a surrender in his walk, and only four chords, 3.5. And he had somebody who had gone to Seton Hall and majored in music and had been in bands and only had already recorded a CD and had been raised Catholic and hadn't been walking with the Lord that long, but boy, he seemed on fire. And so he said to the person with the long walk, the public testimony, he said, "Yeah, we don't really need you anymore." Pushed him to one side and said to the gifted, talented musician, "We need you badly." Laid off people so that he could bring him on staff, and for the next 10 years, really gave him free rein to run a ministry. Almost ran the church into the ground. Split the church at one point. Had an affair for many years with his secretary that was undetected, and when it came into the light, many people were hurt. Some left the church. Some walked away from the Lord in disgust and said, "If this is what Christians do, if this is what pastors do, I want no part of Christianity." You know, the counterfeit Christianity might be okay for a while, just like a counterfeit $20 bill can get passed around from person to person and maybe even do some good in the process. Buy groceries for someone who's hungry, buy clothes for someone who needs clothes, put gas in the tank of someone who wouldn't be able to get to work otherwise. But eventually, when it's found to be counterfeit, it's removed from circulation. If we do that in ministry, we build our house on sand, because ultimately the foundation is going to be what determines the longevity of a house. ultimately a soft foundation cracks and the foundation will become apparent. God will make sure of it. God isn't interested in ability. He wants to provide ability. Can he use gifts and talents? Sure he can. But those things are far, far secondary in God's eyes to calling and gifting and anointing. And where God really gets glory is to raise up somebody who has no conspicuous skill or ability in a particular area and say, yeah, you're incredibly weak. You have no particular aptitude. Boy, am I going to amaze people with what I do with you. It's harder for people. I admire people who have skill and ability that they've cultivated in the world and seek God and depend on God and lay all of their gifting and experience at God's feet and say, God, I'm nothing without you, even as we sang this morning. Lord, I'm desperate for you. I'm nothing without you except lost, and lay everything at the altar and allow God to give something back. It's harder, much harder. But one way or another, what we have here in Solomon's life is the law of sowing and reaping. Solomon's not depending on the Lord in any way, shape, or form. And because he's not, his own choices come back to bite him. Our choices either bless us and elevate us, or they become instruments of God's chastening against us. I think of a young man that I served with in ministry who came on staff. I invited him on staff to do internet stuff, web design, server infrastructure kinds of things. It's what he went to school for. He was 24 years old, had his own business doing these kinds of things. He was there about 2 months, and God said to me, yeah, he needs to be the next junior high pastor. And he almost ran away. And I almost let him because I wasn't sure that I was hearing from the Lord. I thought I was. But he was terrified at the prospect. Had no experience teaching, leading a Bible study. The whole idea made him crazy. But in obedience, he said, okay, Lord, I'll lay down what I think that I know and what I spent thousands of dollars going to school to learn, and I'll follow you. Well, he went on from being a junior high pastor to a senior high pastor, wrote a book on studying the Bible, and he's now at the age of, I think, 30, overseeing the Bible college in Marietta for all of Calvary Chapel, which he's not remotely qualified to do. And when he called me and he said, hey, craziest thing happened, Brian Broderson reached out and asked me if I would do this, I don't know the first thing about management. I said, well, you didn't know the first thing about overseeing a youth ministry. He said, yeah, I didn't want to do that either. I said, well, there you go, and I hung up. You know, the choices we make will be things that God uses to chasten us, to judge us, or they'll be things that he uses to separate us and to bless us and to bless others through us, is the point. Jeroboam ends up an instrument of judgment against Solomon because it's one of Solomon's bad choices. Verse 29, it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he clothed himself with a new garment. The two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. So what we have here is an object lesson, like we see in Jeremiah or Ezekiel or even Jesus when he says, hey, look at this coin. Whose image is on it? An object lesson to drive home the point that's about to be made. Ahijah tears the garment into 12 pieces and says to Jeroboam, verse 31, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'll tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. We reminded ourselves at the top of our study tonight, God had already told Solomon the same thing. Judah was Judah. It would automatically follow Solomon's descendants because they were part of the tribe of Judah. God gave them one extra tribe as grace, the tribe of Benjamin. And the other 10 tribes, they're going to go to the north. Two tribes will follow David's descendants. The rest will go their own way. And that's the division of the kingdom that endures for centuries. Probably in that moment, Jeroboam is scratching his head and he's saying, wow, the north is going to be powerful. The north is going to rock. We've got more tribes, more people, more money, more real estate. Of course, the opposite happens. The smaller southern kingdom ends up stronger, endures decades longer than the northern kingdom. Why? Because the northern kingdom persists in sin. It's born in sin, as we'll see in the next chapter, and it continues in sin until they're eventually carried away in slavery. Verse 33, it's ironic. Why is the kingdom being separated in the first place? Because they, Solomon in other words, have forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what's right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. Ironically, the northern kingdom ends up falling into the exact same sin with the exact same consequences. And in fact, they fall so far so fast, even though God has only promised that it'll be Judah and Benjamin in the south, much of Levi, much of Simeon, two more tribes, end up attaching themselves to the southern kingdom for much of the time the kingdom is divided. But that's down the road. Here, God is speaking through a prophet. He's offering a preview of coming attractions. He's going to remove 10 of 12 tribes because of idolatry. But I'm not going to take the whole kingdom out of his hand, God says, verse 34, because I've made him, Solomon, ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, the mercy we spoke of earlier. I chose him because he kept my commandments and my statutes. God chose David because David kept his commandments and statutes. And for David's sake, he's going to give Solomon a little grace that he doesn't deserve. Once Solomon is gone, though, God's going to remove the kingdom from his son. I'm going to take the kingdom out of his son's hand, verse 35. And Jeroboam, I'm going to give it to you, 10 tribes. To his son, I'm going to give one tribe that my servant David might always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, that remnant in the city which I've chosen for myself to put my name there. Verse 37, I'm going to take you, Jeroboam, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And that's the northern tribes not only take the territory, they take the name Israel. The south becomes Judah. They take the name of the largest tribe. Skip down to verse 39, I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Descendants of David linger on. Strong at first, gradually weaker and weaker until towards the end of 2 Kings, we see Zedekiah as the last of the line of David until Jesus returns to rule and reign on his great, 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 very, very great grandfather's throne, as God promises in Isaiah and other places, which is an amazing promise. But notice the promise that Jeroboam takes with him. That's the promise that lingers with Solomon. Notice the promise that Jeroboam gets to put in a doggy bag and carry home. Then it shall be, verse 38, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. This is the same offer that he gave Solomon. It's the same offer he gave David more or less back in 2 Samuel 7. Obey, you'll be blessed. Disobey, you'll be judged. But he adds a sweetener, and I'll perpetuate for you a family dynasty parallel to the one that I promised David. Out of nowhere, Jeroboam is walking down the road, and out of nowhere, God is giving him a promise that's in most respects comparable to the promise that he'd given David and Solomon. Except watch what happens. Verse 40. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. What just happened? One minute Jeroboam is getting all of these great and precious promises, and the next minute Solomon's trying to kill him. Here's my question. How did Solomon even know that Jeroboam had this deal with God? How did Solomon find out about it? Doesn't say that God told Solomon. It's an assumption, but I think it's a fair assumption. Jeroboam didn't wait to start wagging his gums. Started talking about it, maybe even started taking steps to put God's plan into action just a little bit prematurely. So Solomon came after him. And it's easy to fault Solomon for that because Jeroboam was God's chosen instrument of judgment, and God did tell Solomon that someone would be. But how does Solomon not expect that this is going to play out then exactly the way that God said? Saul never defeated David. Adonijah didn't defeat Solomon. What should Solomon have done? What's the right response to God's judgment? Repentance. Okay, God is coming for you. Align with God. Whatever's broken, fix it. For you and I, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. For Solomon, likewise, his right play would have been, God, okay, I get it, and I'm sorry, and I was wrong. You know, in our case, if we persist in wrongdoing, we're spared God's judgment because Christ has already settled that at the cross. But there's still an application for us when the Hadads and the Rezins and the Jeroboams come to chasten us. What's God, what's His hope? What's God doing? Why is He allowing it? God's hope is that it'll refine us. His hope is that the circumstances of life, the adversity, will bring us to a place of being where we're not, which is humble before God, saying, God, I can't do this myself. Please intervene. God's hope in allowing adversity into our lives is to drive us into a closer relationship with Him. Solomon's right move would have been to throw himself before the Lord and beg God's forgiveness. But no, he tries instead to eliminate the instrument of God's judgment, like that's going to work. He doesn't seek to conform to God's will. He tries to resist God's will with predictable results. Easy to pick on Solomon, like I said. But look at Jeroboam. What a picture of grace we have just a couple of verses earlier. He wasn't seeking God, so far as we know. Did nothing to earn God's favor. He's just a guy getting up in the morning going to work. But God in His sovereign grace says, yo, Jeroboam, you're my guy. Got a thing for you to do. I want you to lead 10 out of 12 tribes. I want you to lead the kingdom to the north. Just follow me and I'm going to make it happen for you. And you know what? I'm going to make it happen for all of your descendants as long as they keep following me. Would that be okay, Jeroboam? And what does Jeroboam do? Screws it up. The way that so often you and I mess it up. He jumps God's timing. He says, if this is the direction, God, let's go there now. And he ignores God's methods. If this is where we're going, God, I've got a better way. I can make this happen. And he loses God's favor almost as quickly as he's given it. I think it's a cautionary tale because it's not hard to look and see that you and I are Jeroboam, aren't we? I mean, just like he's offering a parallel to the Davidic dynasty, you know, you and I are offered an even more amazing legacy. We get to be joint heirs with Christ. We're offered eternal life and all of the riches of Christ's wisdom, all of the riches of His inheritance. They're ours, and we didn't do anything to deserve it. We weren't looking for it. We weren't asking for it. We weren't seeking God until God sought us. But He sent Jesus to the cross to save us. He sent the Holy Spirit to tell us about it. And all God asks of you and I, the same thing that He asks of Jeroboam, same thing He asked of Solomon. All He asks, hey, the life that I've given you, the new life, the eternal life, live it my way. Live it according to my truth. Live it according to my word. Live it according to my love. Everything we've been reading in 1 John. It's a new life. It's a new way of living. But Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. He was an accomplished man, a talented man. And apparently the temptation to fall back on what had always worked for him was too great. Jesus says, not many rich will enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because they had the means, the wherewithal to accomplish a great deal in this world. And for someone who's had a tremendous amount of earthly success, it's that much harder to convince them that they are desperate, that they are lost, hopeless, powerless. For people of means, for people of accomplishment, it's a tougher sell. It's a tougher story to tell. Hey, what got you here isn't going to get you there. But God will remind us if we have ears to hear. When Rezin and Hadad attack, that's God saying, hey, something you're doing isn't working. Time to turn back. Go back to God's ways. Remember His promises. Or not. My dad's a cautionary tale. My dad was, I don't know if he was saved. He was a very observant Catholic. Took his relationship with God very seriously. Took the Bible seriously. And then had one amazing midlife crisis. Wasn't satisfied with how much he'd earned, the station that he'd achieved, so he started gambling to try to get a little bit ahead of the curve, catch up with the plans that he had made for himself at a young age. He was a really bad gambler, as it turned out. And so to console himself in the face of his losses, he started having an affair. And knowing full well exactly what that was in man's eyes and in God's eyes, he started drinking, having not had anything to drink for 20 years. He started drinking again. And I'm not going to torture you with the details. But the progression is so typical. The extraordinary thing about my dad's story is how ordinary it is, how familiar it is. Because for all of us, we sin and God brings conviction. We respond to conviction one of two ways, either with repentance or with more sin, to drown out the voice of God's conviction. And if we successfully drown out God, the Holy Spirit, in His still small voice, God in His mercy will speak in a louder voice. C.S. Lewis says, when a whisper doesn't work, God will use a megaphone. So we need to sin all the much more to drown out the louder voice. And therein we enter the death spiral. Jeroboam and Solomon both remind us life is choices, and choices come with consequences. Now, if we're in Christ Jesus, I think it's very difficult, if not impossible, to forfeit our salvation. If it's possible at all, I think that has to be a willing, intentional, purposeful decision. If you believe it's not even possible, I'll listen patiently because I'm not sure that I disagree with you. But choices still come with consequences. At the very least, we're going to forfeit blessing. Solomon did. Verse 41, the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. 20 years when he took the throne, 60 years old when he died, not a long life. And we wouldn't expect a long life from somebody who sinned as much sin as he sinned. He rested with his fathers, verse 43, and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Solomon rested with his fathers. That doesn't mean he was saved. We see the same phrase in Scripture refer to wicked kings like Ahab, who never did anything good ever. Rested with his fathers just mean that he went the way of his ancestors. 10 out of 10 people die, and Solomon was one of them. 10 out of 10 people die and face God, and face God on one of two bases, either on the basis of their faith or on the basis of their works. Did Solomon have any faith left? He started well. Did he have any faith left when he died? I don't think we know for sure. We know he had all kinds of works. He had knowledge. Ecclesiastes, he brags about his knowledge of zoology and botany and anatomy and literature. He had power, land, sea. He had influence, he had reputation, he had fantastic wealth, 1,000 wives and concubines. But with all of that, he didn't seem to love people very much. And he certainly didn't love God, not at the end. Jesus talked about the glory of Solomon, but clearly it was all earthly glory. Things that are passing, things of the earth. Because his glory was all about things of the earth, I don't know why we would expect to see him in heaven. Except maybe for one thing. Turn to Ecclesiastes 12 as we wrap up. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, it's the very end of Ecclesiastes. End of the book, and I want to look at the last two verses of the last chapter. Because Solomon writes Ecclesiastes, and he spends 12 chapters telling us what vanity is. And he spends 12 chapters telling us what the meaning of life isn't. And then the last two verses of the whole shooting match, he slams on the brakes. He just very abruptly, he ends it and says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. 12 chapters of what it isn't about. Two verses, you know, that's how not to. Here's what it is. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is what it's all about. End of story. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Here's the thing we don't know. We don't know when Solomon wrote this. If he wrote it on his deathbed, as some believe, if he wrote these words at the end of his life, it's possible he figured it out before it was too late and came to repentance. It's possible he got right with God, and it's possible then he'll be one of the people that we were talking about this weekend, one of the people that we get to hang out in heaven. How amazing it is that while we don't know Solomon's fate, we don't know Solomon's destiny, we get to know ours. We get to know our destiny and our destination. How amazing it is that we get to know that. How much more amazing that no matter how many years we've wasted, no matter how many bad decisions we've made, we can still come to a place of repentance and find grace and restoration for the asking. I mean, and how sobering it is that even as beneficiaries of all of that grace, God still leaves us with free will. No matter how many times we've abused it, He still leaves us with the free will to abide in His grace or to throw it right back at Him. The way that Solomon did, the way that Jeroboam did. And what was the result? When they regarded God's grace cheaply, the kingdom was divided. What's our legacy going to be? What are people going to remember of you when you're gone? 10 years from now, 20, 50? What's going to remain behind? And what's going to go ahead? What of the things that you invest time and treasure in here are going to translate into anything in heaven? Now, if I look at the church as a whole, not Calvary Wichita, but the church, big picture, we're leaving a divided kingdom in our wake. You think about the promises that God has given us. What are we as a church doing with them? We'll get deeper into that as we start our study in Revelation in a couple weeks. But before we even get there, not hard to look at the 21st century church and say, wow, we're following Solomon's example, investing in things rather than people, elevating people based on worldly standards and abilities, doing things man's way rather than God's way if we're doing the right things at all. And yet, even as we're surrounded by Solomons with their eyes on the wrong things in leadership possessions, making a compelling case because they seem to be blessed and rewarded that this is the way that we should go, surrounded by them, overwhelmed by them at times, God's still God. God is still God. And His arms haven't been shortened, and He's still able and willing to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And just like God loved Israel too much to allow Solomon to continue ruling in the flesh, just like God loved the nations too much to allow apostate Israel to continue to be the standard bearer for him, I'm convinced that God still today loves the world too much to let things continue to spiral. One of two things is going to happen. God is going to end it, rapture us out of here, and move on to the next chapter. Or possibly, God is going to give Jeroboam's an opportunity. Because God, until the day that He whistles and says, hey, okay, He doesn't whistle, He blows a trumpet. But until that day, He says, hey, come on and meet me in the air. He's still desiring to do a new work. And if Solomon won't do it, He'll raise up Jeroboam. If Jeroboam won't do it, He'll raise up Nehemiah. I don't want God to take the church away from us. I don't want Him to take my ministry away from me, the opportunities that I have to point people to Jesus, whether it's here in this room or out in the halls or out in the streets. I don't want God to remove from me the very things that He's called me to do. I don't want Him to do that with me. I don't think you want that to be His relationship with you. and see whether he does or not, whether or not God takes my ministry from me or yours from you. It's strictly up to us. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. See, for you and me, that's not a function of salvation. This is the judgment seat of Christ that Solomon is talking about, perhaps without even knowing it. You and I would go to Romans 14 and say, there it is. One day we're going to stand before God and give an accounting for our time and our treasure. But God's not waiting. He's not like the night court judge who's sitting around waiting to hear 100 and some cases. And as soon as he finishes one, he calls next and the docket is in front of him. And he has no idea what he's about to hear before they present the case. Now, God's watching the whole time and he's studying everything and he's evaluating. And when he recognizes that you or me or both of us or all of us are doing more harm than good, he's going to chasten us. And when we take his grace and we throw it back in his face, maybe right away, maybe after a while, he's going to chasten us again. And possibly again, and possibly again, maybe a little bit more severely every time. But there comes an end where God says enough. Where God in his infinite wisdom knows it's not going to get better, it's only going to get worse, and it's going to hurt other people in the process. That's where God says enough. And he says to us, like he says to Solomon, time for you to lose your ministry. Time for you to lose your job because you're dragging down people there that I want to save. Time for you to take a break from your family because you're interfering with their walk and their relationship. Time for you to move from this life into the next life because the best thing that you can do is serve as a cautionary tale to other people. I don't want to go there. I don't want to go any of those places. I don't want to be that guy. I've come way too close to being that guy in the past. God in his grace saved me. But we don't have to. We don't have to. Doesn't matter if we're Solomon on his deathbed, wasting a life, going down for the last time. Doesn't matter if we're Jeroboam, the second chance that God is giving. Doesn't matter if we're Solomon at the very beginning, where everything is new and nothing is wrong and he's still very close with the Lord. Doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter where we're at. The answer's the same. When the hard times come, God says, no, don't turn to yourself. Don't turn to your guile and cunning. Don't turn to your skill and abilities. Turn to me. Fear me. Keep my commandments. Wherever we're at, the way to reboot the system is always not control, alt, delete. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Say, God, I was wrong. I am sorry. I want to start again. And the infinite grace of our Savior always says, okay. Lord, how precious are your promises? How deep is your love? We pray that we would never stray, and yet we know that we are people and people do. Lord, I pray for anyone here tonight who might be recognizing that they've spurned your grace or wasted your grace, or lost their awe for your grace. Lord, I pray that you would renew those hearts. For those that might not have ever really understood the height, the depth, the breadth of your love, I pray that you would use your Spirit to convict them with a powerful awareness of everything that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, for those of us that might be in danger of thinking that we've arrived, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would keep us humble. Remind us of how close we are to turning off the road, how quickly it happened to Solomon, to Jeroboam, how one bad decision bred another, and it spread like cancer. And Lord, for those people who are close to you, tight with you, abiding in you, loving you, sharing you, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would strengthen them, that they would see danger coming and turn away. They'd be like Joseph and run from anything that would threaten that relationship. That the stories, the testimonies that we have would be more than just things were bad and got worse, and I hit bottom and I met God. Lord, we pray that you would raise up among us people whose testimonies are lives that began well and ended better. A constant growth and crescendo, more and more in love, more and more used of you. Lord, we thank you that you've shown us the way and you've given us not only the compass, but the power to travel down that road with you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.